Weren't they a couple of magnificent Bible readings? Awesome stuff. Okay. Well, how about we pray again as we come to look at God's Word. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for speaking to us, for making clear to us your mind and your plans, yourself. Please, we pray that you'll help us to understand and listen this morning. Please cut through the heat and the humidity and give us the ears that we need to take home what is good from this passage. And please help me to speak your truth too. Amen. Well, a few months ago, I finally became a member of American Express. For many years, they've been sending me letters inviting me to be a member. Dear Mr. Box, you have been specially selected for membership at American Express. See, they know that I'm special, and I can reveal this to you as one of the selected few. Now, it hasn't changed my life just yet, but the privileges that American Express promise to their members are very great. They treat me as a person, not a number. They open doors to memorable experiences. They're here for me, 24/7. Yeah, that's all off their website. And here's a little testimony that's currently there on their website as well. A year's worth of research and my pride salvaged by American Express. Leaving my laptop on the plane was bad enough. With all my lecture notes on it, disaster loomed. I don't know what influence American Express has with airlines, but it produced spectacular results. The errant laptop, personally delivered to my room by an airline supervisor just a few hours later. Woohoo! American Express. The privileges of membership. It's an attractive thought, isn't it? If we just go back one slide, we'll stay on that one for a bit. And it holds true in many different areas of life. In Australia, we pride ourselves on being egalitarian. You know, everyone's supposedly got the same opportunities in life. But we can also see the real value of getting into that particular school or course of study, or landing that job, or getting into that team, or being on the in with that group of people, because that opens doors, brings us into contact with the right people who can help us to move up in the world. Membership has its privileges. But do you believe that being a Christian has its privileges? After all, being a Christian doesn't necessarily bring with it the kind of obvious privileges that almost everybody wants, like respect and security and fun times. When other people find out that I'm a Christian, they hardly ever say, "Really? That's awesome. I've always wanted to be a Christian. Can you help me to be one too?" In fact, that's never happened to me. If that's happened to you, come and tell me afterwards. I'd love to hear the story. Being a Christian is not universally coveted in our time and place. And so it's easy for us to forget what a privilege being a Christian really is. We're working our way through this letter of 1 Peter at the moment, and we've already seen that Peter was writing to a scattered and suffering group of Christian people. At the start of the letter, he calls them strangers in the world. Their experience of being a Christian was not easy. They suffered the scorn of others. They were considered to be bad citizens because they wouldn't take part in the community festivals to honour their gods. The authorities, the society, thought that it was okay to actively persecute and discriminate against Christians. They could lose their jobs for being Christian. They were disowned by their families for being Christian. They didn't really look like the privileged people of the day. And so Peter writes this letter to remind the Christians of their real privilege. But this letter was written for us as well. And whatever hardships you are going through as a Christian person at the moment, and I know that they could be significant, Peter and his readers would understand. God understands. I mean, he has written to remind us of the real privilege that we enjoy as Christians. Firstly, because we are part of God's own building. Have a look again there, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this language, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, sacrifices, offerings, it all reminds us of God's temple in the Old Testament. After the people had been rescued out of Egypt and brought into their promised land, God commissioned King Solomon to build a temple for him in Jerusalem. Solomon knew full well that no building on earth could contain the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth. But at the grand opening of this temple, Solomon prayed this: O Lord my God, may your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. God in his mercy designated a place where people could draw near to him. The temple in Jerusalem was a very special place. That was where people came to find forgiveness. They brought their sacrifices. That was where people came to learn of God, as the priests taught them. That was where the whole community came to celebrate God's goodness and his greatness. The temple was the jewel and pride of Israel. But the temple in Jerusalem was only ever a shadow of the greater reality that God had in mind. It wasn't long before the temple worship became corrupt, a hollow mockery of what God had intended. Eventually, false gods and idols were installed in the same building. God finally allowed the Babylonians to decimate Solomon's temple. But God had a greater temple in mind. And Jesus spoke of this one day, standing in Herod's magnificent temple. And he said this: Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. The Jews replied, It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it again in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The temple in Jerusalem represented God dwelling with his people. Jesus was God in the flesh, living in reality with his people. Now, all of this is in the background of Peter's thinking, as he takes up this striking image of Jesus as a stone. In verse 4, he calls Jesus the living stone. Or in verse 6, he is the chosen and precious cornerstone laid in Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem. God is pictured as the builder, and this is his greatest building project, the true temple, the monument that will cause his name to be marvelled at down through the ages. And Jesus is the perfect foundation stone for God's building. Peter talks about the cornerstone in verse 6, the capstone in verse 7. I think they roughly mean the same thing. It's the first and most important stone laid. It has to be just the right shape and size, because all the other stones in the building rest on this stone. It determines the shape of the building. All the other stones have to be set in line with this one perfect cornerstone. There are two other groups in Peter's image here. On the one hand, there are those who come to the living stone, and they, like living stones also, are being built into God's great building, this spiritual house. They trust in Jesus, verse 6. They rely on him like stones resting on the foundation stone. Their lives are aligned with him and his priorities. In verse 7, to those who believe, this stone, this Jesus, is precious. They know that Jesus is the Saviour and the King that we need. There's also another group in these verses, those who reject God's stone. Verse 7. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. It's like as if these people are busy with their own building projects. They're getting on with life, doing what seems to them to be important. And as they're walking along, they trip over the precious cornerstone. But they don't recognise it for what it really is. They certainly don't consider this stone to be strong enough or impressive enough to stop building their own projects and come and be a part of what God is doing. They cast it aside. They despise it. But as Peter reminds the long-suffering Christian friends in his day, the worth of this stone is not determined by popularity or by democratic election. Many reject this stone, but he is chosen by God and precious to him. God has said, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone." And when all's said and done, when the judgment day has been and gone, it's the one who trusts in God's stone that will never be put to shame. Well, I suspect there's only a few of us here today who appreciate what's involved in building massive stone buildings, and even fewer who've ever seen the rituals of a temple. So what is Peter on about here? What is the reality that these images are pointing to? Of course, he's talking about the people that God is gathering to himself. A people from every nation, all over the world. A people from every generation, down through the ages. The people who trust in Jesus, who love him, who know his true worth. The people whose sins have been forgiven by his death in their place. God's church is his great building project. There are lots of images that speak about this reality in the Bible. The kingdom of God, the body of Christ. We're adopted into God's family. Here, we Christians are a spiritual house with one precious cornerstone supporting many other stones. If you are a Christian, can you appreciate the privilege that is yours? The world might laugh at you, cast you aside, just like they did with Jesus. But actually, you are a cherished part of the most magnificent building project in history. I would rather be a brick in the wall of this building than a king in any other building. This is God's own building, and you are being built in. We are privileged indeed. In verse 5, we're not only like stones, we're the priests offering sacrifices as well. Peter's happy to be pretty flexible with this image. I mean, in the process, not only is our privilege made even clearer, we also discover the first purpose of our privilege. So let me read verse 5 again. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Many people long for a life of privilege because of what's in it for them. Comfort, respect, options, whatever it might be. And there's certainly great personal gain in being a Christian. But the primary purpose in our privileged position is not about us. It's about God. We have been made a holy priesthood for the purpose of offering pleasing sacrifices to God. Now we're back in the temple scene here. And the people would come to find forgiveness, or to celebrate God, and they'd bring a sacrifice, a lamb without blemish or the very best of their wheat crop. And they would hand it to the priest, who would burn it on the altar. Up there you'll see how the book of Leviticus describes this event. "It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." I think I know a little bit about what this is getting at. Sometimes on a summer evening, I'm sitting out the back or strolling around my garden, and my neighbour fires up his Barbie. Within a few minutes, the aromas wafting over the fence are very pleasing indeed. And I'm feeling warmly towards my neighbour at that moment. So I feel like we really should be spending more time together. Maybe right about now, let's go and have a visit. The smell of sacrifice is pleasing to the Lord God. Here are his people obeying him, bringing their best, and he is pleased. Did you realize that you bring joy to God? This is our purpose, to please the living God. And if God is pleased, who cares what anyone else might think of us? Peter speaks here of spiritual sacrifices. So we know he's not advocating again the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Our sacrifices are our lives, our bodies, all of us, heart and soul. And the details are spelt out for us throughout this letter. We've seen some of them already. It's our new fear of God and our obedience to him, our joy even in suffering, our loving one another deeply from the heart, our craving the word of God. As we'll see in a moment, it's declaring the praises of God. And all of what Peter will go on to say about submission and relationships and returning good for evil, they are the details of what it looks like to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. This new life is our purpose, and it is pleasing to God. Of course, our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. We are deeply flawed, and I know that all of you will be very aware of how far you fall short. Our best efforts at serving God are not worthy of him. But we rest on the precious cornerstone. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and the sweet smell of his offering lingers always before God and means that he smiles upon us, his people. So in the confidence of that acceptance before God, we can offer up our lives, unworthy as they are, in God's service. Well, Peter's on a roll at this point. And now that he's begun, he's going to heap up the titles of our privilege and ram home our purpose. So let me pick it up again at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God's people Israel provide the rich background to Peter's words here. For thousands of years, Israel was the greatest nation on earth. Not because they were the wealthiest, or the most powerful, or the most cultured, but because they were God's special people. Not because they were better or more deserving than other nations, but because God had selected them for himself. Over the last few weeks, Dave's been reminding us of the Exodus, how God rescued the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt and led them down all the way to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law. And here's what God said to the people at that time through Moses. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It was a high calling. Be a kingdom of priests, leading every other nation to the true God. To be a holy nation, distinctively living God's way in this world. All they had to do was to obey God fully and to keep his covenant. Well, how did they get on? Israel's history in the Old Testament was one of dismal failure to live up to their calling. God warned his people again and again. He punished them, and finally, he scattered them among the nations. They were not my people anymore, God says in Hosea 1. And God's name was dishonored and mocked among the Gentiles because of Israel. Ha! Look at that nation. What a weak, what a paltry God they must serve. But now, these great titles of privilege are true of Christian people. Again, it is all because of Jesus. The last phrase of verse 10 spells it out. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb without blemish, whose precious blood has redeemed Christian people from their formerly empty way of life and brought us into the people of God. Christians do not deserve to be part of God's people, far from it. But we have been shown mercy in Christ. So let's just spend a few minutes savouring each one of these extraordinary titles of privilege. You are a chosen people, chosen by God to be his. It doesn't matter what you're into or what high honour you might dream about, being chosen to play cricket for Australia, having one of your artworks chosen to hang in the National Gallery, winning an Oscar or a Nobel Prize, nothing comes close to being chosen by God to be part of his people. You are a royal priesthood. You have access into the presence of the King 24/7. There are no special priests anymore whose prayers are specially effective or who give out special blessings, because all Christians are priests. If you are a Christian, you can speak to God directly and know that God delights to hear you because of Jesus. Every Christian is a blessing to others because you know God and you can teach others about God. You are a holy nation, distinctively different from every other peoples on earth in your obedience to God and your love for one another. You have come into the light and now you shine as a beacon of hope in our dark world. You are a people belonging to God. You are his treasured possession. Under his personal care and protection. Now I don't know about you, but when I hear this, that I am shielded by God's power until the coming of my final salvation, I feel very safe. Very secure. What can hurt me now? A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Do you feel the privilege of these things? I know there is great challenge here as well for us to live up to our calling, but I think that Peter wants us to dwell on the privilege. We can rejoice and glory in what God has done for us, lifting us from so low to so high. There is no place for arrogance here. We in no way deserve these privileges. But there is absolutely no shame in being a Christian. You've probably noticed already the second purpose of our privilege made clear at the end of verse 9. Let me read it again. You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Our purpose is to praise God. When I say that, I'm sure that many of us will think of our singing here in church. And that certainly is praise. There's some wonderful songs of praise. But it's so much more than that. Praising God is making known how great and how good God is. Praise is the natural response to something that is good. Last Monday, I tracked down one of my favourite music albums ever. It's called Mercy by Andre Crouch. For some reason, I've lost the CD, but I found it again on iTunes. I bought it, and I've been loving it. And I have played it to almost everyone who's come to my house this week. I was very tempted to play it for you this morning as well. It is fantastic music, and I just want to share it with everyone. That is praise. My mum used to say, if you can't say anything nice about someone, then don't say anything at all. And I don't always follow that advice, but if I did follow that advice, with some people, I'd have to keep my mouth shut, right? But with God, there is so much to say. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. God has been so kind to us. He has rescued us from a fate worse than death. He is with us through every storm. He has promised to raise us from the dead. There are so many good things to say about our God. We live in a dark world, and we have hope, the light. We live among a people who are not used to being shown mercy. And we have the news of God's mercy in Jesus. So we praise God with our words and in our actions as well. In the next couple of verses, Peter urges us to abstain from sinful desires and to live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and praise God, glorify God on the day he visits us. We are trophies of God's grace. Our lives display the power and the goodness of God at work in us. And as we live God's way, obedient, holy, loving one another in this hostile world, we will draw forth the praise of God even from unbelievers. Friends, we enjoy great privileges. We are part of God's own building. We are a people belonging to God. And our privilege has great purpose, to please God, to praise him. Never be ashamed of being a Christian. You may be rejected by men, like Jesus was, but you are chosen by God and precious to him. Well, I want to pause there and just see whether there's any questions or comments that you might have. We've got time for that? Excellent. Any questions that you still have of the passage or things that were unclear in what I was saying? Just stick your hand up and I'll have a go. Nicole. Great question. So Nicole's asked in verse 12 where it says that God will be glorified on the day that he visits us. What's that talking about? I should really leave this for Michael to answer next week because he's going to come back to it, but I'll have a go now. I think it's delightfully ambiguous. So it could actually be saying that through our witness and our testimony, people come to know God and therefore they give him glory. And they're there on the last day giving him glory because they're saved. But it could just be that on the last day, when Jesus returns, they are forced to give glory to God because everything's laid out as it really is. And they see that, in fact, we honoured God. And so they glorify God because of that. It may be that. I really hope that it's the first. Yeah. But either way, God will get the glory. What does it mean to be holy? The word holy literally means to be set apart for someone or something. And so I think Dave a couple of weeks ago was talking about the temple furniture. You know, they're ordinary everyday things like a candlestick or a shovel, but they're set apart for the purpose of only doing God kind of stuff in the temple. And the candlesticks only burn special God kind of candles, and the shovel only moves the ashes that have been burned in sacrifice. So that's the kind of background of it. When it comes to us, it means that we have been set apart for God to live for Him. And it means that we end up being distinctively different from the people all around about us. God is the holy God, and He is different from everything and everyone else. Right? So He is holy par excellence, but we take on His holiness as we become like Him and therefore stand out from the people around about us. So that's the idea of being a holy nation. Thanks. Yes, sir.
Darren, in verse 8, the second part of verse 8, they stumble because they disobey Him. They didn't disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Again, up comes that predestination thing, which sets us apart from God because of our behaviour and our independent will, but it's almost like He set us up to be that way.
Yes, yes. Thank you for asking that question. This came up at 8:30 as well. So the question is, what does the second half of verse 8 mean? Let me read it again. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So it's this predestining, God planning in advance kind of language. And I think the two options are, it could be talking about God destining individuals for disobedience, and it's the logical flip side of God predestining people for salvation, which is actually a very strong theme through the New Testament. But if that's what this verse is saying, it would be quite an unusual verse. Because even though it's a logical step, it's not one that the New Testament majors on. It doesn't come up all that often. That God predestines people for disobedience and for judgment. So the other option, and the one that I think this verse is teaching, is that it's talking about the plan of God with respect to Israel. It's talking about they as Israel, the people of God, the nation of God. It was just a bizarre thing, really, that when Israel's Messiah came, they rejected Him. Okay, they killed Him. And the Jewish Christians of Peter's day couldn't quite understand it. There were lots of Jewish people still who hated Jesus, and they were giving the Christians a hard time as well. So I think he's trying to help them understand that this rejection of their Messiah was part of God's plan all along. And this is a theme that is spelled out in much greater depth elsewhere in the New Testament. So Romans 9 to 11, Paul talks about this at more length, and you might like to go and have a read of that. Interestingly, he uses this same quote about a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. There he says that God's plan was that Israel would reject Jesus. Yes, because he had to die and become the saviour of the world, but also because it was God's plan that the message might go out to every nation on earth, to the Gentiles. God had planned all along to gather in Gentile people. And I, for one, am very glad that he did have that plan. You know, because here I am, a Christian, benefiting from all of the privileges that Israel had. And then the next step in the plan is that because of the Gentiles flooding in, the Jews might get jealous and they might come back to their Messiah as well. And so it's full circle. So I think that whole big plan of God is what he's talking about here when he talks about the destiny of Israel to stumble over the Messiah. So that was a long, long answer to a short question, but thank you for raising it. Yeah. Let me conclude then, before we get into too many other tricky areas. I realised this morning that I've been speaking mainly to Christian people and reminding you of your privilege and purpose. In finishing, I want to just speak briefly to those here who are not yet Christians, and I want to leave you with a challenge from Jesus. So I want to read the words of Jesus from the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. There is a period of time, it might be short or long, before the storm hits. And during that time, both houses sit there looking pretty. From the outside, it's hard to tell whether sand or rock lies underneath. But the storm of God's judgment will come, and it will expose the foundation of our lives. If you have not yet come to the living stone, to that precious cornerstone, please don't put it off for another day. Come and talk to me about it. Come and talk to Michael, or grab someone else around here who looks like they've been here for a while. And find out how to put your trust in Jesus and enter into this life of privilege and purpose. It is a very good life. Let's pray as we finish up.